Well, today's Christmas portrait is going to focus on two individuals who typically throughout church history have suffered from either one or two of the following extremes. Either they've been so venerated and held up that they've almost become objects of worship, or the opposite extreme, that they've completely been ignored and sort of left out of the whole discussion of what happened in the New Testament. But before we get to that point, let's open your Bibles to our passage, Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. And please stand with me for the reading of these words. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may receive it. So by now you know the two portraits are Mary and Joseph. And to give you an idea of why we're looking at them, it's important that we understand and answer two questions. What do we know about Mary and Joseph? And then secondly, what is it we should learn from Mary and Joseph? Now the problem has been that throughout history, because the New Testament gives us some information, but not an extensive amount, that much has been added to it. And so there's many myths and other things added to, referring to Mary as being fed by angels throughout her life, the belief that she was perpetually a virgin, and the fact that many would say she even went to heaven immediately upon Jesus' birth, that she was just bodily snatched up. And it's not much better for Joseph. There's reports that Joseph was a widower with lots of children before he met Mary. That after Mary was taken up, he lived to the age of 111 and then was properly recognized century later by the church as a saint and a patron of Mexico and other places. So we want to sort through all that and say, well, you know, they certainly are included here in Scripture. What do we know about them? And then how should that help us? But we're going to begin by looking not at the passage in Matthew, but turn with me to Luke, the text that you read as your meditation this morning for the service. Luke chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 26 through 38 to begin with our portraits. And so we're beginning with Mary, the mother of Jesus. What do we know about her? What information can we say with assurance? This is what Scripture does teach about this woman. And so you'll notice as you look at verse 26 that there are some things we can say with certainty. Here is what we know about Mary. And so in the 26th verse in Luke's record, it says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Now Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, strategically places this announcement after the announcement to Zechariah. which it helps us kind of see there's some similarities. They're both announcements from God. They're both messages that relate to God's plan of salvation. But at the same time, it reminds us there's some very dramatic differences. That Zechariah's announcement was about the forerunner of Jesus. And his announcement took place in Jerusalem, a holy city. There's a crowd outside who's worshiping, waiting for Zechariah to come out from the evening offerings. Whereas the announcement to Mary takes place in a little known place, and it's very private, and it's very personal. And Luke, by placing them so closely together, helps us kind of see the significance of both of them, but the difference between them. And so as we read those two verses, you'll notice some of the things we know. Obviously, it mentions that Mary was a virgin. And you're going to see a question will sometimes come up. Well, does virgin just mean that she was a young woman of maritable age? And the word can mean that in the Old Testament. There are different usages of it. In the Old Testament, it can refer to someone who is just of maritable age, or it can refer to someone who's never had any sexual relationships. It's very clear as you go through the Annunciation, when Mary says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin," that she understands it in the very exclusive, strict sense. She has never had any relations with any man. So how is it possible that she will carry a child? But notice it mentions here that she is pledged to be married, and as most of you maybe think of the older term here, she is betrothed. A very strong term, means much more than our sense of engagement today. It is a legally binding term. In other words, in the first century, to be pledged to be married is that already in the eyes of the law, you are legally married. Even though you haven't consummated the marriage and there's this preparation period, typically the betrothal would last about a year. This was an opportunity where the man would have the woman come and live with his family as he prepared to make and build some kind of house that they would move into following the marriage ceremony. But in the eyes of the law and everyone, they were considered husband and wife, which would explain why you see the mentioning as when we get to Joseph, where he considered divorcing her. We kind of read that and say, well, why would he divorce her? They weren't really married. Well, legally, they were. And there were only two options that Joseph could pursue. So we know that Mary's a virgin. We know that she's pledged, legally bound to this man named Joseph. Notice as well there that they are living in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth has meaning in the New Testament, but up to this point in time, the Old Testament never mentions Nazareth. Even Jewish historians like Josephus doesn't even mention it in his historical writings. In other words, it's a very, very insignificant, forgotten place. In contrast to Zechariah's announcement, which happens in the holy city in Jerusalem, in the temple itself. So this is what we can piece together. Notice if you go down to verse 36 of Luke 1. In verse 36 it says, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." So we also know that Mary is related, possibly a cousin of Elizabeth, which may mean they both have some priestly descendant and lineage in their line, which would certainly make sense, and that she is 6 months behind her cousin, which also helps us place the age of John the Baptist in comparison to Jesus Christ as they each begin their ministries. So those are the givens that we know. But now we move to the shocking announcement. And I think no matter how many times you hear the Christmas story, read Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, we should never forget how shocking this must have been. This has never happened before, and it has never happened since. And so let's take a closer look at the announcement in verses 28 through 30. It says, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.'" Now, as you think of this account, you see many similarities. Zechariah was told not to be afraid. Joseph will be told, "Do not be afraid." The shepherds later will be told, "Do not be afraid." But as you look closely at the content, in verse 28, it says that Mary is highly favored. And this is where some of the debate sometimes comes in. What kind of status should Mary have or not have? Highly favored simply means that she is a recipient of God's great favor and grace and mercy. And any time God speaks to someone in such a personal way, we would say God is demonstrating his mercy. But I think what's important is to clarify, she's a recipient of God's mercy. Nowhere does Scripture teach that she is a bestower of God's mercy. So she's not one who intercedes for us. She is not one who somehow transmits and delivers God's grace to us. That is only through Jesus Christ. And I think we could make a case, even though this is a very unique place because there'll be no one else who will carry the Messiah, that all of us in Christ Jesus, we could argue, are highly favored by God. He has poured out his love and his mercy upon us and grace. So Mary is highly favored, but notice her response to the news. It says that she was greatly troubled. Literally, she is somewhat confused here. First, not only by the visit of an angel, but as we'll see here, the announcement that will follow, that you will be with child. Now, Mary is possibly about 12 or 13 years old. This would have been the typical age that a girl in that culture could have gotten married. We don't know the age of Joseph. It's possible he was certainly no younger than 18, and may have been even older than that. That would have been the typical guideline for when a man would pursue and be able to support a wife. So we mustn't have this picture of someone who's very old and kind of has it all together, a very young woman. And in a Jewish culture, she would have just recently kind of, in this sense, been recognized as a woman. But in this discussion, notice that she is greatly troubled, and that is why the angel says, "Do not be afraid." And the reality is, this is a very shocking announcement. She is going to have a baby, and Mary's old enough to know biology. That takes a man, and she hasn't been with a man. And in fact, she's pledged to a man that she's anticipating marrying and kind of establishing a home together in roughly a year. But then you go on to a little bit more of the message in verses 31 through 33. And it gets very specific here in verse 31. You're going to give birth to a son long before sonographs and everything else. You're going to have a son, and you're going to give him the name Jesus. That's where we just want to pause and think, for a Jewish woman, what would the name Jesus mean? What would she think? Well, immediately your thoughts would turn to the Hebrew equivalent of that, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And growing up in that culture, every Jewish woman would have probably recited a prayer in the synagogue to some effect that you might be blessed to be the mother of the Messiah. And in fact, even in Judaism today, which still does not believe the Messiah has come, the women will often recite a prayer that they may be highly favored by God and be the one who carries the Messiah. So to hear that this child will be born, he will be a son, and you must give him the name Jesus, is very significant to what is being related here. But then notice as well what else we're told in verse 32. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, son here does not imply at all that he is less than God, because the phrase, he's Son of the Most High, the phrase Most High is found 9 times in the New Testament, always in a reference to God. So this child will be God in the flesh. Imagine a 13-year-old girl taking this in. I'm not only going to be pregnant, and it's not by a man, it'll be by the Holy Spirit, and I'm not just going to be carrying a child. This will be the Son of the Highest. This will be Yahweh is salvation. And then there's one last piece added to this amazing and shocking announcement. The end of verse 32 into verse 33. He's going to reign on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, from Israel's perspective, the hope of getting a king again in the line and succession of David was all but forgotten at this point. Remember, they're under the Roman authorities. Herod is entrenched in power. They've gone centuries where they've had nothing close to anyone being a king over Israel and being a king who's in line with David. And yet you notice an interesting phrase. It says, not only will it be on David's throne, so he's got to be connected to David, but also he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now you may recall your Old Testament, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, but often in the minor prophets, Jacob is used as a title for both the northern and southern kingdom. In other words, God will reign over all his people, not just part of his people. And so this announcement is filled with shocking news. Great news, but extremely shocking. But as we look at this character portrait, we want to include, how does Mary respond to this? Put yourself in this situation, especially if you're a woman. How would you respond to this? And so we look at verses 34 through 38 and see Mary's response in verse 34 when she simply says, how will this be? It's not a question of doubting, but just amazement. And then in the explanation that follows, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Now at that point, even the terminology, once again, draws richly from the Old Testament. When it says that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, the word for overshadow is the word to cover, which is reflective of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that covered and enveloped the tabernacle. But you get to the end of verse 37 and you see it says, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's response in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Some translations have, I am the Lord's handmaid. But servant is a good term because it emphasizes, I am completely submissive to your will and will obey it. So in other words, Lord, do whatever it is you desire to do through me. So that gives us a good look at what we do know about Mary and what's recorded in Scripture. But now let's kind of go to the other side of this and talk a little bit about Joseph. What do we know about Joseph, this man that she is pledged to be married to? And so now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. Now, it's interesting that when you think of how the Gospels all work together, Mark does not say anything about the birth narratives, doesn't say anything about Joseph. And the reason would be it's already covered in Matthew and Luke. But as we look at Matthew chapter 1, we'll ask the same things we did about Mary. What do we know for certain about Joseph? Well, we do know, based on a mention in Mark, that Joseph is a carpenter. Now, I always thought carpentry is an interesting trade, and we know Hebrews taught children, especially men, to have a trade. Even if they were pursuing rabbinic training, they should always have a trade. But a carpenter in the community was a very important position. It was one that was looked up upon. And so it was extremely significant to think that Joseph was probably very well known. He was one who worked with wood. And that could include not just building a home, perhaps, but furniture building. Anything related to wood would have been what's covered by being a carpenter. Now, you may recall the scene at the cross where Mary is there and Jesus entrusts Mary to John. That would probably indicate to us somewhere before Christ's public ministry began, probably Joseph died. The last account we have of Joseph is when they go to the temple, when Jesus is around 12 years old, and it mentions his parents were there. But after that, we have no reference at all any longer to Joseph. But look again here at Matthew chapter 1, and now we'll pull out from what we've surmised what the text tells us. In verse 18, it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus came about." Now, this is sort of a continuation of the whole genealogical discussion in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew. In other words, Matthew's going to tell us now, how did all that genealogical information, how did that even come about that Joseph is connected to all of that and Jesus is connected to that? And so it goes on in verse 18, that before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So Matthew confirms there had been no sexual relations at all here, that as shocking as the announcement would have been to Mary, think of how shocking it was for Joseph to hear that Mary was expecting. And they don't have the New Testament to read through and say, oh yeah, look at how this is going to work out. All they have is the words of God through the angel. But notice what happens in verse 19. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now you can read verse 19 in one of two ways. Either there's a contrast between Joseph is righteous and he's decided to divorce her quietly. Or you can read that as one complete description. Well, he's righteous, and because he's righteous, he decided to divorce her quietly. I think it may be interesting to consider it as a contrast, which would maybe present to us, here's Joseph's struggle. He is a righteous man, and that simply means he's very faithful to the law. Where the conflict comes in is, what does he do now with the news that Mary has told him that she is pregnant? Because abiding by the law, at least according to Deuteronomy, Mary should be killed, and the one who impregnated her should be killed. And yet you kind of sense that Joseph also loves her. So how can he abide by the law and yet somehow respond compassionately? And he seems to have decided the answer will be he will divorce her quietly. That rather than making a public spectacle of her, which he would have every right to do according to the law, that he says, you know what, I'm going to abide by the law that this relationship cannot continue. I cannot marry her because of this, but I will seek to do it in a way that somehow doesn't publicly disgrace her. And maybe that helps us to see a little bit more. Joseph is human. I mean, how would you as a man react to this news if you heard this from the person that you were engaged to? Remember, it's never happened before. There's no precedent for this. And so it's at that point that we see why Joseph needs a visit as well from an angel to tell him what is going on here. And so notice verses 20 through 23, you have the shocking announcement and how Joseph needs to be taught. In verse 20, you have the mention, but after he had considered this, literally thought and decided this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Joseph, Mary's pregnancy is not the result of infidelity, but of God's origin and fulfillment of his promise of salvation. Joseph would have been very familiar with the Jewish teaching. We're waiting for a Messiah. The Messiah is the one who will deliver us. So here he is reassured, Joseph, I know how it looks, but that is not the reality of things. But then notice as well in verse 21, just like the angel told Mary, it says she will give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now, I'm sure for some of you who've had children, you may remember debating over children's names. But there's no questioning here. Mary's been told this child's going to be named Jesus. Joseph is told this child will be named Jesus. And for the benefit of not just Joseph, but Matthew's audience, you notice that verse 23, and in the end of verse 22, actually, go back to verse 21, says the reason is because he will save his people from their sins. Once again, drawing back to what did Joshua do? He led God's people. He was a means of God's small s savior to his people in history. But now the ultimate savior will come in Jesus Christ. And then to reassure Joseph again of this unfolding plan, verse 23, you have reference to a prophecy. This prophecy is quite interesting. If you cross-referenced it, you may have noticed it comes from Isaiah 7, verse 14. And the context there is you have Ahaz, who is king of Israel, is threatened by and considering forming an alliance with Syria to try to protect himself. God sends Isaiah to say to Ahaz, don't do that. Trust in me. No matter what this looks like, put your trust in me. And the sign that Ahaz is to be given is this verse, that a virgin will be with child, will give birth, and will be called Emmanuel. And for the sake of time, just kind of consider that prophecy as twofold. That in one way, there must have been, in Ahaz's immediate time frame, a young, maritable age woman who would give birth that would be a sign to Ahaz God would deliver if he put his trust in him. But that promise was also pointing way ahead to one who would be a virgin in the strictest sense of the term, like Mary, who would give birth to one who would be given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Again, think of Joseph hearing all of this. But then his response is amazing. In verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Just as we saw a submission and obedience in Mary, we see the same in Joseph. But it says that he took her as his wife. It literally means he received her and accepted her. Why? Because he knew the basis of her pregnancy here was not unfaithfulness, but God's plan of salvation. He's faithful to name the child Jesus in accordance with what this child would come to do. But there's something else that we almost miss here. Matthew never says that Joseph was the father of Jesus. But by Joseph receiving and accepting Mary, what's happening is, legally, Jesus becomes the child of Joseph. Now, why would that be significant? Because Joseph is in line with David. Joseph is the son of David in terms of lineage, which therefore, because Jesus is his legal child, what would that make Jesus? A legal descendant of King David, bringing all the threads of that prophecy together. And then Joseph's desire in terms of this child, he would take Mary in, they would become husband and wife, but there'd be no sexual union with them until after the birth of this child. Guarding and preventing any kind of rumors or suggestions that somehow this child was Joseph's. And they were just covering it up. So that's what we know about Mary and Joseph, what we can stand on and be certain of. But the second question is simply, what can we learn from them? And as amazing as it is how God worked in this situation, I think we learn from this that God chooses to work through weak and humble instruments. That even though Mary is highly favored, I don't think it means, and it does not mean, somehow she is an intercessor for us, that she is more significant and to be held in higher esteem or worshipped. But it's just an example to us. Here are two humble people who, when God speaks, they obey. And they both basically say, Lord, whatever it is you need to do, I am your servant. And so they teach us what dependence and true humility is. That, as Paul would write in his letter to the church of Corinth, it's the foolishness of God that is wiser than man's wisdom. But secondly, we can learn from them that we can always trust fully in God's promises. God can do what is impossible. And that is so evident here in how he seeks to save us by grace through a means that no man could ever take credit for or boast in. There are lots of questions about Mary and Joseph that remain unanswered, that the Bible doesn't cover because it's not necessary. But what we know is enough to remind us that if you do believe Jesus is the Son of the Highest, then we should live as servants of his. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the record of Scripture that includes these various portraits to challenge us. And so we ask that as we come to the Lord's table, that we would come with the heart of a servant, that we would acknowledge our weakness and our frailty, and at the same time, praise you for the power of God that does overshadow all of us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.